Amen. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 today. So let's turn there. And we're going to start in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And before we get rolling here, I just realized I forgot something else I want to share, and I didn't get this to Brother Todd to make sure that I want you guys to be aware of this. A couple things. Anna Seitz, you guys know Michael's daughter. She has been working with YWAM, and she is training up student leaders, and she does missionary trips quite a bit. And Anna is really good to send us thank you letters. Anna actually would like to bring a group of young folks to Indy the first week of April. And they would basically be here 2 days. And so what we're trying to figure out, if we can help them out as they would like to help us out. They would need a place to stay and then maybe a meal or two, but not necessarily everything. But if anybody would be willing to help out either with a meal or help out with a place to stay for a couple of nights, they would like to come to Indy. I think it's 3 girls and 1 boy that would be coming. And they were asking what service projects, the kind of things that we would need of. And we share that we have plenty of needs as far as painting. We have lots of paint and lots of painting needs. But we have other things they could help out with. But would you just pray, if it's the Lord's will, that would all the details would work out. And if you would be interested in helping out in that, would you let us know? And also, I want to let you know about Dalton Alves. Dalton is his brother, actually, is a good friend with Isaiah. They were on E-Team together, and Dalton has actually taken a summer missionary trip. And you guys, if kids want to go and see the world and serve the Lord, I want to help them. And so if someone sends me a request, I want to help them. And we talked about this in our ministry team meeting, and it doesn't have to be much. Even as a church, we could do a little bit, but the ministry team said, why don't you share, Brother Travis, what's going on with Dalton, and then people can give as they see fit, and if the church wants to add to that, then we can do that. So what I will do today is at the end of the day today, I will set Dalton's letter out on the table out there, and you guys can read it out if you want to. And if you would like to help Dalton, then you can give some money to Diane, Sister Diane, and we can mark that for Dalton and for his missionary trip. But I just want to tell you, for both Brooklyn and Isaiah, both of my kids, their lives are different because of their trips that they've been on. Their lives are different. The way they see the world is different. And I just want to encourage us to help people that would like to do that. All right, thanks for your patience in that. Let's look in Colossians chapter 1. And today we're going to look at the supremacy of the Son. The supremacy of the Son. Let's start in verse 18, actually. And then we'll come start putting things together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the Word of God says this, "And he," that is Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Today's message is very simple, that there is no one higher, there is no one greater, there is no one else to be worshipped than Jesus. That's it. You got the message. You can rest your heart today. Well, I'm going to just walk you through, and I'm not going to even do a whole lot of elaborating because the scripture is so clear, and I want you to kind of sink your teeth into these truths. Because people will try to persuade you differently, and I'm telling you, here's what the scripture says about Jesus. This is not penology, this is not my ideas, this is what the Word of God says about who Jesus is. This morning I got up and read, if you want to, quickly, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. I don't have this on the screen for you, I just wanted you to think about this, and I thought this was a good way to start off the question that I have for you this morning. In Matthew chapter 21, you have this great story. Jesus tells his disciples, "I want you to go, and you're going to see a donkey by itself and a foal of that donkey, and I want you to ask the master of the house for that foal, and I want you to bring it back to me." Okay, it's kind of a strange request. They do exactly what Jesus says. They go exactly where he says to go, and sure enough, the foal is there, right? They bring back the foal. Jesus rides on this donkey, if you will, and you guys are used to the idea term of Palm Sunday, right? And that's where the people are throwing down these palms, and they're kind of making like a carpet for Jesus to come in, almost like a king would make an entrance. And what's so interesting, this is right before he's about to be crucified by another angry mob. So you have this picture of this kind of worshipful mob that's crying out. These kids are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Let me read to you there, Matthew 21, verse 8. "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. the crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Look at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this? Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So my question I want you to answer this morning as we look together in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23, is who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And I want you to see what Paul writes to the church at Colossus. I want to tell you who Jesus is. Look in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. You want to flip back over there or look up on the screen. Again, Paul writing to this church that he probably had never visited, but that Epaphras had come over and heard the gospel and then took the gospel back to this little small town, Colossus. Paul is writing them and he's telling them about who this Jesus is. The Son, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The first thing I want you to see today is Jesus is the Son. He is the Son. Now this is, I hope I don't get too technical or too tricky on you guys here. It's kind of some things that's hard for us to even understand. You guys have heard the term the Trinity before probably, right? That is that God is three in one. The theologians like to define it this way. He is three persons. He is one essence. And almost any illustration you try to do, whether it's the three stages of water, you try to do the three different parts of an egg, they don't line up to what the Trinity really is. That it is, God is one, and yet God is three persons, right? So Jesus, what you see here is that there is a Holy Spirit, there is a God the Father, but there is a God the Son, and Jesus is that person. But the idea that he is Son reminds us that he is of his Father, right? It was really sad for Isaiah yesterday. Somebody saw him walk into that wedding, and Jeff, my buddy Jeff, said, "Boy, that was like Travis in high school, just walked up the stairs." I think Isaiah went, "Oh, brother." All right. Why is that? He is my son. For better or for worse, he carries a lot of my image in him. Even some of my mannerisms and some of my voice is in that poor kid up there. He is my son. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. And in that, he is like his Father. But in some other ways, he even is the essence, the very essence of his Father. Jesus is the Son. He is the image of the invisible God. Has anybody here ever seen God? Okay, we're all in the same boat. That's okay. Why is that? Because God is spirit. You won't see God. He is spirit. From times of old, that's been made very clear. But Jesus is what he is, the image of the invisible. Jesus is the picture of what we cannot see. Jesus shows us God's love for the little children. He also shows us God's hatred of hypocrisy. He shows us God's willingness to sacrifice, and he shows us God's desire for reconciliation. We cannot see God, but we do see Jesus, and he is the image of the invisible God. Aren't you glad that the Lord allowed his Son to come to earth? We get a great picture of who God is because we get to know about Jesus. And that's why we preach and teach and study about Jesus, so we can know about God. Jesus is the image of the invisible. Without Jesus, we wouldn't be able to see God. But because Jesus is born and because he's incarnate, we know about God. The next one, this is a big one. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. I want to be really careful here because sometimes people have misinterpreted this and some cults have used this to the detriment of the deity of Christ. Jesus was born as a baby to Mary in human form. But before that, he has existed as God in eternity past. Jesus is not a created being. Everybody get a hold of that? Okay. Well, you're like, "Well, preacher, I'm looking right here and it says he's firstborn." The idea here is that he carries the privilege and the way and the priority of the firstborn. I always love this. Who's firstborn here today? And besides me? Oh, Wendy's firstborn, and she's lastborn. Anybody else a firstborn child? Rick is too, all right. Anybody else? Well, there's not too, the rest of you guys are in trouble then, okay? In Old Testament history, the firstborn got the rights and the privileges, right? You remember Esau and Jacob in the battle they had. Esau was having a bad day one day, and he didn't have any food, and Jacob was cooking it up, and man, it smelled like incredible. I gotta have some of that. And he said, I'll give you my birthright. And then later on, Jacob even puts on that really, I can't imagine what kind of hairy arms Esau must have had, but he put on like some goatskin kind of thing to fool his father that he was Esau, right? Again, to get his father's blessing, because the blessing and the inheritance goes to the firstborn. And in that sense, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. In other words, he is the heir to all things. It is, we're going to see in just a second, it's created by him, but it's created for him. So Jesus is preeminent, and that's what that idea of firstborn is. It's not that he was the first thing that was created by God. It's that he is the preeminent one. He is the heir. He is the one worthy and deserving of all things. It is for him, and that's that picture. Let me give you another little quote here that may help you with that. First, in referring to Christ as the firstborn, Paul has in mind preeminence. This usage is firmly established in the Old Testament. For example, Ephraim is referred to as the Lord's firstborn in Jeremiah 31:9, even though Manasseh was born first. Likewise, David is appointed the Lord's firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth, Psalm 89:27, despite being the youngest of Jesse's sons. Did you catch that? David is not physically or literally the firstborn, but he is the firstborn as far as being the heir and being the king, is how it's laid out. While neither Ephraim nor David was the first one born, they were firstborn in the sense of preeminence or prime position. That's the point this morning. Jesus is the heir, and he gets all the rights and the privileges that come with the position. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now look at this next part of the verse. He is the creator of what? Of all things. Think with me here just for a second about that. What? Like Jesus, he took care of the little babies and the little children come sat on his knee. We like that picture, right? Jesus helped people that were sick. Man, we really like that picture. But Jesus is the creator of all things. That's not what I said. That's what the scripture says. All right, let me give you a few things to help out with. Diane, can you hit our first picture there? Anybody know what that is? It's the Grand Canyon, right? And pictures don't do it justice. Anybody else been there besides Wendy and I? Yeah. When you get out there and you step out of your car, it's just like, I don't know how you keep from doing that. Your mouth just kind of drops like, wow. The expanse is so amazing. Who did that? Jesus did that. He's the creator of the Grand Canyon. Pull the next picture, Diane. This is, I think, from a Hubble telescope. Think with me just for a little bit. How big are you today? Have you ever done the Google Earth in reverse? I could have pulled up that video, but I'm going to take too much time. But basically, you could go from this little speck that you are sitting in this pew inside of this church, inside of the south side of Indy, inside of Indiana, inside of America, inside of North America, on the planet, and you keep going up. And the next thing you start seeing, here's a picture of the moon, here's the sun, and now the earth is getting really small, the sun's kind of big, and then the sun starts getting small, and shoo, you realize pretty quick that we're not that big, right? Jesus created all of that. He's creator of the heavens and the earth, all things. Look at the next picture. Could you imagine what that must look like to the Lord? To us, it's pretty spectacular. Jesus made that. Let's do the next one, Diane. What's that? Yeah. Who made those crazy guys on that picture there? Jesus did. I think Todd and I are kind of process people. We like to try to figure out how things work and what happens. Todd's a lot more in a deeper level than I am, for sure. But Jesus is the one who made the whole processes, whether it's jet streams, whether it's raindrops, whether it's procreation, whatever. Jesus created all those things, and he created all these people. Let's do the next one, Diane. These are about ready to pop up. These are like some of my favorite pictures. It's hard to see, and this is kind of small for you guys, but the little crocus. You guys ever seen those and looked up close to those things? Oh, it looks like somebody took a delicate paintbrush, and they just did each little petal on that thing. They're incredible. Who did that? Jesus. Next one, Diane. Even the colors. Anybody here like fall colors? Oh, I love fall colors, right? I just love colors, period. I like colors in everything. Like Finding Nemo is like my favorite movie just because of the color. Because there's so much color in the ocean, right? In those places, right? Do the next one, Diane. Water. I love going to waterfall. I got to touch the water. Who made, again, you guys, I say this all the time, but Jesus put the two in the H2O. He decided this is going to be the molecular structure of water. Jesus created that. Next one. And finally, who's that? All right, we took our picture a couple weeks ago, and then we sent it to the Sparks with an Amazon gift card to say, we love you, we're praying for you guys. Who made all those people up there? Yeah. Here's the thing, you guys. Not only does Jesus know the numbers of the hair on your head, he made it. He decided how that process would work. Now, if you aren't blown away just for a second, you've got to think about that, right? Can any of you make hair today? Just make it appear? Can any of you just like go out there and say, you know what? I'm going to put a little Grand Canyon just right there. Or make the color of the tree. Can you make it change and make it purple or red or orange just because you say so? No. We have some pretty cool things, and our minds are pretty amazing, the Lord created them. And men have done some, and women have done some amazing things, haven't they? But the Lord himself just has to speak, and it is. That's Jesus. Paul says, he is the creator of all things, heaven and earth. So I would say to you today, from Orion's belt to the Grand Canyon, Jesus did that. Visible and invisible. Bear with me here just a second, but from Turkey Run, anybody ever been to Turkey Run? I love that place. And to the Ohio River or the Mississippi River. Have you ever been in the river when it's flooded? Wow, you want to talk about power. That Ohio River, when that thing is rolling, it's scary, right? The Lord did that. Jesus did those things. From neutrons and electrons and jet streams, the Lord put all those things together. From your bones to the bones of an elephant to the design of a jellyfish, who did that? Jesus did that. Are you getting the point today? He is the creator of the ends of the earth, and not just the earth, but the heavens and the earth. The things that you can see and the things that you can't see, Jesus put those things together. I'll never figure out the science behind how atoms work. You got, electrons and your neutrons and your positive and negative, and they make these things called atoms, and then these atoms get together and they make molecules, and you get the right molecules. And there's like this strong force and a weak force that kind of keep these things, everything in play. Who does that? Jesus, right? He says, Paul says, in thrones and powers or rulers or authorities. Who does that? Now bear with me this morning. Some of you may not like that so much, right? Jesus doesn't create evil. He doesn't make evil to happen, but he does allow certain people to take leadership. He allows those things to happen. They cannot be leaders except the Lord allows it to come to pass. And not just people leaders, but even there's a whole spiritual battle that goes on. And there's spiritual battles fighting for certain opportunities and locations. And guess who actually decides if that will be allowed or not? Jesus does that. Think about that for a minute. I don't know about you, but I'm about ready to just kind of like, I think I'm going to just step back and I'm going to kneel down a little bit. You know what I'm saying? Jesus is the creator of all things. And the only things exist by his word, and they cannot exist unless he allows them to exist. That is the Lord that you and I serve today. That is Jesus, okay? That's why we come together and worship him. That's why we humble our hearts before him. That's why we obey to whatever he says, because he is so amazing and great in what he's accomplished. Just briefly, I wanted to point this out because some people be like, I don't know about this thrones and ruler stuff. What are you talking about, Brother Penn? In the book of Daniel, there's a great picture of a leader who thought that his power came from his own ability. And all the way back then, the Lord decided to teach him a lesson and show him who was in control. Follow with me quickly. I'm going to read us through here in Daniel chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles, you want to turn there, you can, but it will be on the screen. Daniel chapter 4. You guys remember King Nebuchadnezzar real quick, right? Okay. I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the world ruler, probably one of the first, maybe after one of the pharaohs, one of the greatest world rulers of the time, probably to that day, the greatest known ruler. And you guys remember stories about King Nebuchadnezzar? Remember three Hebrew boys and Daniel? They all get pulled away from their home nation. And you guys remember the story where they have the music? We're going to play the music, and when we do, everybody bows down to the statue of the king. Well, the three Hebrew boys said, not us. We have one king, and you're not him. We're not bowing down. The king was enraged, right? He throws him in the fire, tries to burn him up. Nothing happens to them. He sees a fourth man walking in the fire. And then after that, the king's like, okay, let's all worship their god. He had a little change of thinking. Well, even after that, you would have thought the king would have learned his lesson. But what happens is he has a dream. And in this dream, he sees some kind of strange and scary thing. So he calls Daniel to give him the interpretation of the dream. So in Daniel chapter 4, verse 24, let's look at that interpretation. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 4, verse 24. Daniel says, this is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth. And look what it says there. And gives them to what? To who? To anyone he wishes. Who's in charge? Again, this is not my words. This is the words of the Lord. Jesus is in charge. Verse 26. The command to leave the stump on the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Look at verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and he said, look in verse 30, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? Do you see what happened there? Beautiful day, maybe like today. He's out strolling the big palace that he's in, looks over and look what I've done. Look who I am. Look at my great glory and my majesty. And what happens to him? The Lord had already told him to beware. Verse 31, even as the words were on his lips, Daniel writes, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. In verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people. He ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Did you catch that? He acknowledged God. Then I praised the Most High, and I honored and I glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. Who's in charge? God is. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And now, verse 37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because he does, everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Who controls the heart of the king? It's not the king. You guys see that today? If you study that out, you'll see that Jesus actually is the one in charge of the kingdoms. the thrones, the rulers, the principalities, what Paul said. It's always been that way. Verse 17 in Colossians chapter 1. Again, who is this Jesus? He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Jesus is before all things. Have you guys ever tried to play those little tricks in your mind? Like what comes before this and what comes before that? If you keep going all the way back, who made this? Who made this? Like the chicken and the egg thing kind of thing. Who made the chicken? Well, who made the egg? Who made the chicken? Who made the egg, right? And you keep going back, keep going back. And you're like, well, who made the earth? Well, then who made the person that made the earth? When you get all the way back, you'll see that from eternity past, Jesus has always been. He's always been, and he will always be. That's what Paul says here. He is before all things. This next picture, I love this. In him all things hold together. Now, a while ago, I was giving you a hard time about my very weak science knowledge, right? You got your atom, and inside of there, you got your electron and your neutron, and you got these things spinning around, and there's just the right amount of pull. And they talk about there's a strong force and there's a weak force that keeps these things in play. What's interesting is that as much as we know, there's still some things that we just haven't figured out yet. What keeps this strong force together and what keeps this weak force together, and why do these things just... What happens when atoms pull apart? That's called what? Not fusion, right? Fission. And we call that nuclear energy, right? What happens when atoms go together? Fusion, and we call that nuclear energy, right? Now, here's what is interesting. One of the guys I was reading after, I thought this was pretty neat. Do you realize that Jesus is the sustainer of all things? Everything holds together in him. And his picture was this. If Jesus would let go of his grasp of holding together things, things would literally burn up. Like nuclear fission, things would just come apart. And I don't understand all the science behind it. I just wanted to kind of prick your brain this morning a little bit. Think about that for a second. And this is what I think is so awesome about Jesus. Jesus didn't just build the world like a clock and wind it up and just let it go and it's going to do its thing. Jesus is still holding everything together today. Everything that is still held together by the Lord. Not my opinion. What the scripture says. He in him all things hold together. Think about that today. He is the head of the body of the church. You guys, if you were here very long, you remember Brother Russ always challenged us with this idea, and this is right where it comes from. That the church needs a director, but that director is not the preacher or the pastor or the bishop or the pope. Jesus guides his church. We definitely need leaders to help direct us and to serve us, but they must always submit to the authority of the risen Savior. Jesus is the head. What's a body without a head? It's not pretty. Anybody ever had to take a head off a chicken? I never have, and I'm so thankful for that. Right? A chicken without a head just runs around like crazy, doesn't it? It doesn't do anything. What's a church without a head? What is a church with the wrong head? Or with three heads? Right? Yeah, there's only one leader of every local church, and there's only one leader of the church, and that leader is Jesus Christ. And we submit to his authority, everybody. Amen? And this is, again, this is not penology. This is what the scripture says about Jesus. He is the head of the church. We want to be a church that submits to the leadership and the authority of Christ. He is our head. Paul says he is the beginning. You guys are familiar in Revelation. It says he is the Alpha and the Omega. Again, there is literally nothing before Christ. If you go all the way back to eternity past, God, the Spirit, and Jesus are there. And if you go all the way into eternity future, they are there. He is the beginning. And again, look at this idea of firstborn. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Now, let me ask you this morning. Is Jesus the first one to ever rise from the dead? No, right? You guys know your Bible? You know Elijah in the Old Testament? You have a widow of Zarephath, I think is the name of the town. Elijah goes in. She thinks her son, well, he is dead. Her son is dead. She cries out. Elijah prays. Elijah raises up this boy. You talk about an amazing day, huh? Elisha, you guys remember, he was the guy that followed Elijah, prayed for a double portion of his spirit. Elisha also, I think it's Zarephath, is where he runs into a widow, and he actually raises a little child from the dead. Even Jesus, right? The widow of Nain, probably the most famous one is Lazarus, right? You got Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus, he's dead for 4 days. He is raised from the dead. Now, the thing about all these other people is, which I think is kind of a bad thing in some ways, they were raised to life, but then they died again, right? But they were other people that were raised before Jesus from the dead. But the point is, just like it was firstborn of all creation, the point isn't that he was the first one to ever be raised from the dead. The point is that he is the preeminent one who has been raised from the dead. He is the heir. He's the one to be worshipped. He's the first place of those raised from the dead. Now, the good news is this, is that because Jesus is the firstborn, he's not the last. There's others that are going to be born again. And that's what we're going to talk about Easter Sunday, this idea of resurrection. All these things happen because of Jesus. All these things, all of them point to this one truth. Christ is supreme. He is preeminent. I love that word. There is nothing above Jesus. There is no one more important. He is King and Creator, Sustainer, and the beginning of all things. And he alone is to be worshipped. That's the gospel. That's why we come in here and we sing. I love singing. You guys know I love to sing. And I worship the one who is supreme, because he alone is to be worshipped. That's why we give. We give because of what the Lord has given to us. We want to share back and want him to use those things as he sees fit. We give to worship. That's why we pray. We pray prayers of love and adoration. We also recognize our need in the one who's greater than anyone, and we ask him to come and intercede for us. We worship, right? That's why we repent, why we humble ourselves. That's why we give and share. That's why we witness. Jesus is supreme, and he alone is to be worshipped. And that's what Paul's saying today. It's pretty clear, right? I hope to, I don't mean to add too much to it. I just want you to see that picture. So what does this mean for you and for me? If Jesus is this God, the God you serve, then I would ask you today, who should you fear? Right? We had a good lesson in Sunday school, and it's hard for kids, but it's hard for adults. How many times do you try to find yourself pleasing somebody else? Hello? Yeah. If we would please the Lord and him first, the other stuff will work out. I try to tell my two kids in my class today those same things. As you make decisions that are going to please the Lord. If you'll do that, everything else will be okay. By the end of your days, when you go and we have to do your funeral or somebody has to do your funeral, you're going to be so thankful that the decisions you made, you base them upon the fact that you're trying to please God and not everybody else. I'm just begging you and begging me today, be careful about trying to please people. Please the Lord. He's the one that's worthy of our adoration, our service, our submission, okay? Look in verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, that is. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All of God dwells in Jesus. Again, I can't explain how that all works. But if you were around Jesus when he said to the fig tree to be cursed, and immediately it was cursed. He told his disciples, if you wanted to, you could put the mountain in the ocean if you had the faith to do it. And obviously Jesus built the mountain and he built the ocean. So he was saying that that could be done. I don't understand how all that happens, but I know that it's true that all of God was in Jesus. And again, a reason why he has the ability to forgive sins and the ability for us to worship him, because all the fullness dwells in him. Jesus came to reconcile to God all things. God has chosen Jesus to bring sinful man back into relationship with the holy God. Think with me just for a minute here. Things on earth. This one we get. God is reconciling sinful men and women, but I want you to see past that just a little bit today. God is also going to redeem the broken earth through the work of Christ. All the destruction of sin is going to be removed. And we've talked about this a little bit, and I think sometimes it maybe troubles you just a little bit, but I want you to hang on to this truth. There's coming a day that sin is going to be removed, and all the curse and all the brokenness that's because of sin, all the disease, all of the damage that's been done, it's going to be, God's going to redeem it and make those things right, and he begins that process through his Son. Not only things on earth, but things in heaven are being reconciled. Even the heavens the sin that has broken part of the heavens had an impact. Those things are going to be made right through the work of Jesus. And it was all shown forth by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is bearing the just penalty for sin for heaven and earth. Jesus shed his blood, and in so doing, he paid the penalty, and he bought redemption. And I'm going to get on my hobby horse here again. I don't know how people can say that Jesus is just a good example. He's not just a good example. Jesus is a substitute for my sin. God said sin has got to be punished, and he allowed that to happen in his Son. Again, he reconciled things. He made peace through the blood shed on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to take our place. The scripture teaches that from beginning to end. And people who want to set that aside and say, well, God can just pardon. No, no, no. God is a holy God. He demands sin be punished, so much so that his own Son died in your place. Don't let anyone steal that truth from you. And Paul again lays that out. This is our Lord. This is our Jesus. So very quickly this morning, we'll wrap up here, is what's our response? Look down at verse 21. Paul says, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If, look at verse 23, if you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. We were alienated. We were enemies to God because of our evil behavior. Again, this is a very obvious and clear thing in my mind. There is a problem. And don't let people act like there's nothing really wrong. Well, I mean, you know, most people are inherently good. No, they're not. Right? You guys that are parents, it just takes you just a few days to recognize that in the heart of a child, right from the get-go, is a selfish desire, isn't it, right? It is inborn in us, and right from the get-go, there is something that needs to be healed. But the gospel is this: we have been reconciled, and Jesus did that through the death on the cross to present us holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Jesus' death has made a way for your reconciliation, a way for you to withstand any accusation that the devil might throw at you. Oh, this is so good. What would the devil tell you today? You're useless. You're worthless. You're sinful. You always mess up. You never, ever follow through. You're disappointing. You're shameful. You're guilty. You ever heard those things? Come on now, right? Yeah, right? You've been there. And that's what we talked to, even we had a good lesson this morning. That was the same idea. The devil would love to take you down, to destroy you. And that's one of the ways that he would do it. Let me point out all your flaws, all your failures, all your mishaps, all your mistakes. You're a horrible mother. You're a terrible father. You're not a good brother. You're a horrible wife. Why couldn't you be a better husband? You ever have thoughts like that? I'm going to tell you today, you know who's doing that? And again, I hope, again, this is not penology. This is the scripture. There's nothing more than the devil would like to do is to destroy you and destroy your family. And he will use those things over and over again to point out your failures. Did you see what the scripture said, though? What did the scripture say? We have been reconciled. We are without blemish and free from accusation. Wow. The devil can say all those things about me, and guess what? He's right. I am sinful. I am weak. I disappoint, and I fall down. But you know what he's wrong about? Is Jesus is perfect. And he doesn't disappoint, and he doesn't fail, and he never falls down. And because of his sacrifice, I get his royal, righteous, perfect robes, and I get to cover up all my sin with what he did for me. And that's where the devil's wrong. Because when God sees me, he sees Jesus, this Jesus, and I'm free from accusation. You read that scripture to the devil. You can say all you want to. I'm covered by this Jesus. Man, praise the Lord, right? All right. The condition. I hope you guys saw this here, and I'm not trying to scare you or anything like that, but I want to, again, be true to God's word. Look again in verse 23. There is this condition and this idea. If you continue in your faith, If you are established and firm, stay strong, avoid wavering. If you do not move from hope held out, I would just challenge you today, do not move from the gospel. This is so big. If you don't continue, you can fall. These are not my words. But that's why at our church, we will always push people to pursue to know Christ. It's not just a thing to come and you make a decision and you go and you get baptized and maybe you sit through a class and then you're done. I will push all of you, as long as you're here, as long as I'm here, I will push you to pursue Christ until you see him face to face. Because we must continue in that walk. It's not enough to say, well, I made a profession, now I'm going to do what I want to do, and when I'm dead, I'll just show the Lord I got baptized that one day. Nobody wants to face the Lord like that. The Lord that we talked about today, nobody wants to face him like that. You want to face him saying, I've given my life day in, day out. I've stumbled, I've fell down from time to time. But every morning I get back up and I say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do today. That's what we're going to push people to do. Because that's what the scripture teaches, right? We want to not move from the hope held out in the gospel. The gospel is the one Paul's been preaching since day one. It brings hope to every creature under heaven. And Paul is a servant of this gospel, and we should be too. All right, so let's put all this in one picture here at the end. And I hope that when you can picture who Jesus is, that he's the creator, that he's the firstborn of all creation, he's the firstborn from among the dead, that he's the sustainer and he holds all things together, that you will humble yourself and worship. And I want to close with this little quote from Warren Wiersbe. It's just a great picture of how our response to this truth should be that it should be worship. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, true biblical worship so satisfies our total personality that we don't have to shop around for man-made substitutes. William Temple made this clear in his definition of worship. He says, for worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening or that making alive of the conscience by his holiness. Do you guys follow that? Like I said, sometimes when I come into God's presence, like Isaiah, woe me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Right? When you encounter the Jesus we spoke of this morning, sometimes it will put you on your knees and you'll see your sin. And that's what he's saying here. Sometimes worship is the quickening of the conscience by God's holiness. Sometimes it's the nourishment of my mind with his truth. As you come to know Jesus and things start to click and you understand and all of a sudden you feast off of the truth of who Jesus is. Sometimes it's the purifying of imagination by his beauty. Lord, help us. Help us to see Jesus in his beauty. You won't want anything else. You guys, there's so many things today that try to cry out that they're beautiful. You follow what I'm saying? So many things that would try to set themselves in place of Christ by exalting their own beauty. There is nothing as beautiful as the Lord who created all things. Let your imagination be purified by his beauty. The opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for the self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. Here's how this works. As you get a picture of who Jesus is, initially your response is, oh no, look at me. Lord, I'm undone. Clean me up. And the more that you recognize his compassion, his love for you, that his blood has bought your forgiveness, that you are free from accusation, then your heart begins to well up in adoration. And you say, Jesus, like we sang this morning, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. All this other junk doesn't matter. And guess what? When you get to that place, then you begin to get away from those places of selfishness and self-engagement and self-promotion because your self is wrapped up in worshiping and adoring the Lord. Now, here's what I'm telling you this morning. Because what will happen today, it's going to happen here in about 5 minutes or less. You're going to walk out this door, and you're going to already be stirred again to serve yourself. We all are, okay? And what I'm challenging you is every day this week, make sure you're taking some time to worship this Jesus. Because as you worship this Jesus, your heart will be cleansed, your adoration will well up, and you'll get pushed away against that selfish part of you that so wants to please the sin that was instilled in us a long time ago. But if you'll take time to worship, just a little bit every day, you'll get that refresher. And that's what we want Sundays to be. We want it to be a day where you come and we sing together and we shout together and we cry together and we study together and we praise the Lord together, because it helps us get where we need to be, to where he is pleased, because he is definitely worthy, isn't he? Amen, amen. Let's just briefly go back. I want to read again Colossians in chapter 1. Let me read to you that verse 17 and 18. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy.